Good morning. Ask you to take your Bible out and do a couple things with it. If you will turn to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, and put a marker there or a piece of paper, something that will enable you to get back there quickly in a minute. Ezekiel 34, put a marker there, and then once you've done that, you can turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we'll begin there in just a moment. It is good to be together. As Alex said, we have a lot of our folks out, seasonal travels and seasonal sickness, I believe, and a lot of folks visiting. So meet someone afterward. If you're visiting with us, it's a good chance you'll meet someone who's also visiting with us. If you're a member here, it's a good chance you may meet someone who's also been a member here for years. So be friendly and warm afterward. It's good to be together. Thank you, Alex and Linda, for laughing at my poor jokes. And we'll jump into the study of God's Word together. I pray that it's a benefit to you. It is the week of the Christmas holiday, after all. And so it's the time of year where there's a lot of attention given to the birth of Jesus, the stories surrounding the birth of Jesus. And these, of course, are very important stories, wonderful stories that God has given to us for a reason. And so I think we can and should appreciate the fact that these things are talked about publicly this time of year. And I think we can recognize the fact that it is often the case that when Bible stories or passages are very well known in the popular culture, they're often not quite understood fully, or maybe they are misunderstood or shallowly understood by most people. David and Goliath is a classic case of this. Everybody knows the story of David and Goliath, but in our world today, that story comes to mean something about an underdog that defeats a greater opponent, and not about the greatness of the God who gave his favor to David and allowed him to win that victory, as is the point in the biblical story. And so it may be the case that the stories about the birth of Jesus are, in a similar way, known in the broader world, but perhaps are not understood fully, even by us, if we do not take the time to re-examine them and reflect on them from time to time. And so I'd like to do that with you this morning for the next few minutes here in Luke chapter 2. There'll be no PowerPoint this morning, so the verses will be in your Bible in front of you, and I encourage you to follow along with us. To begin, let's read from Luke chapter 2, verse 1 down to verse 20. It says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." Verse 6, "While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. The first thing that we'll point out about the story of the birth of Christ here in Luke chapter 2 is that Jesus comes as a very different kind of king. Jesus comes as a very different kind of king. This story opens up in chapter 2 and verse 1 with the mention of a great king, an emperor, perhaps the most famous of all the Roman emperors and for sure the most powerful, Caesar Augustus, who had consolidated the great power of Rome across the Mediterranean world. And Caesar is the world's king. He's who you think of when you think about what a king should be. The military might, the great administration, the wealth, the notoriety, the fame, the grandeur. This is what we look for in our kings. And there is a lot of reference throughout this story to the fact that Jesus is born a king. Verse 4 says that Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem for Caesar's census. And Bethlehem is notable in those days because it is the hometown of King David. Noticed and referenced in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. And so the text says that they went to the city of David. And David, of course, was the great king to whom God promised in 2 Samuel 7, David, you will have a descendant one day who will sit on the throne of an everlasting kingdom. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. The Messiah was prophesied to come from the line of David. And Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 then says that from Bethlehem, this great ruler, this king, would come. And so when the angel appears to the shepherds, in verse 11, he says that in the city of David is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ meaning the Messiah, the king that the people of God had been waiting for all these years. The king is born. And heaven is rejoicing with the great hosts and multitude. And yet, what are the circumstances of the king's birth? They are not those that you might see or look for in a great king of this world. He is born in verse 4 and 5 to Mary and Joseph, an unknown Jewish couple from, of all places, Nazareth in the Galilee, which we know from John chapter 1 didn't have much of a reputation among cities. Verse 7, they are traveling when Jesus is born, and they are lodging among the animals because there's no room for them to stay in the typical dwellings of the inn. And so he is laid, the baby Jesus, not in a bed, but in a feeding trough, in a manger. And it seems to me that in verse 8, the fact that this grand announcement is made to shepherds watching over their fields by night, that this here encapsulates a lot about God's plan in bringing Jesus into the world. Once again, you could point to this as evidence that Jesus comes not in the grandeur of the world, but in the lowliness of God's wisdom. The message is not taken by the angel to Caesar or to the kings or to the princes, but to unnamed shepherds. Shepherds who were common, but not a prestigious class or rank of people. Much like God's people themselves. Remember the patriarchs, going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were shepherds. And for that reason, in the Exodus story, actually in the book of Genesis, the Egyptians wanted the Israelites to stay away from them, have their own separate land because they were shepherds, keepers of livestock, looked down upon for that reason. And so this is exactly who God appears to in Luke chapter 2 to make this grand announcement. Shepherds. But I think there's something else going on with the appearance of the angel to the shepherds here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. Shepherds is a common way in the scriptures of referring to kings and rulers. This was actually common throughout the ancient world, that the king was called the shepherd of the people, because as a shepherd protects and provides for his flock, a king does the same for his people. And this takes on even more significance in Israel, because in Israel's history, as we've already said, the great king David was himself a shepherd. Psalm 78, verse 70 and 71 plays on this idea and says that God took David from the sheepfolds to be the shepherd of his people Israel. And so, speaking of that, turn now back to Ezekiel 34. Don't lose Luke chapter 2. But in Ezekiel 34, there is this promise, this prophecy of the coming Messiah. Ezekiel is living and prophesying 500-600 years before the birth of Jesus. And the people at this time are exiled from their homeland. They're living in Babylon because of their unfaithfulness to God's covenant. They are scattered abroad. But this is what God says he is going to do through the prophet Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel 34, verse 23. God says, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." God says he's going to send David. Now he means, of course, a descendant of David, the Messiah, the son of David, who will come and be the shepherd of his people. Meaning here, clearly, a king, a prince over his people. And this Messiah, this shepherd, will feed and protect and bring peace to the distressed people of God. And so this is who Jesus comes to be. The announcement of the angels to the shepherds is an announcement that the true shepherd, the Son of David, the Christ, has come. But again, our first observation is that he comes, Jesus, as a very different kind of king. The shepherd come not in grandeur and might, but in humility and meekness. But the second thing we'll point out about the birth story is that Jesus comes to bring peace and judgment. Jesus comes to bring peace and judgment. Stay here in Ezekiel 34 with me for just a moment. Because this great promise in Ezekiel 34 that David, the one true shepherd, is going to come for God's people is given in the context of a very harsh condemnation that God is making against the shepherds or the rulers, the leaders of Israel. Go back to the beginning of the chapter. We won't read it. But in the first six verses, God describes these rulers, these shepherds in Israel, that are the antithesis of what a shepherd is supposed to be. These leaders in Israel are fattening themselves while the people go hungry. They are even stealing from the people to feed themselves. And they are not these shepherds tending to the broken or the hurting or the sick. Rather, they are taking advantage of those who are broken for their own selfish purposes. And so in Ezekiel 34, verse 7 to 10, God says he's going to do away with these shepherds. He's going to get rid of them because they're not doing their job. But more than that, God is concerned for his people. They are weak. They are hurting. They are brokenhearted. They are scattered. The shepherds have failed them. But what is God going to do about it? Well, read with me in Ezekiel 34, verse 11, and see what God says he is going to do about this. It says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. They will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. Verse 16, I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. What God says he's going to do for his people in distress is that he himself is going to come, and he will be their shepherd, who they desperately need. He will search for them. He will bring them back to the fold. He will feed them. He will give them rest. He, God himself, will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind the broken, heal the sick. And you probably notice at the end of verse 16 there, he is going to do away with and destroy the fat and the strong. That is, those who continue in their selfish and prideful ways. And this is interesting because in the whole picture of Ezekiel 34, it's not just the rulers who are subject to God's judgment for their stubbornness, for their selfishness and self-indulgence. It is the people, all people, who choose their own way. And so in Ezekiel 34, verse 17 to 22, God says he will judge between the sheep. He will judge between people, and there will be destruction for those who selfishly seek after what they want to the neglect and mistreatment of other people. And so the full picture of Ezekiel 34 and the promise of the shepherd, the son of David, who is coming, is a promise of peace and rest to those who turn to the shepherd in their brokenness, and a promise of God's wrath upon those who are self-sufficient, proud, and obstinate. And so we come back to Luke chapter 2, and I think we see this same message in the story of the birth of Christ as well. Let's start in Luke 2, 13 and 14. As the angel makes his proclamation that in the city of David has been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord, a heavenly host of angels appears and are praising God, it says in verse 13. And they say in verse 14, in the King James Version, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. But I imagine that most of you are not using the King James Version this morning. Maybe you're using the New King James Version, which renders it in a similar way. But this is the most popular understanding of this announcement at the birth of Christ. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And so it has shaped the kind of major sentiments of the season, which is about world peace and war is over and do nice things for people. Let's all just get along. But this is probably not the best translation of the song of the angels in Luke 2 and verse 14. And so if you're using the English Standard Version, the New American Standard, really any other translation, it says something more like this. This is from the New Living Translation. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. See, there's a difference in that statement. Peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. The coming of the Christ means peace and rest for those upon whom God puts his favor. Those, I would say, like the shepherds, humble, unknown to men, and yet obedient to the word of God. I love verse 15, the next verse. The shepherds there, after the angels have gone away, they say, all right, they said to go to Bethlehem, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's do what God said to do. Or those like Mary, who back in chapter 1, after hearing this stunning announcement from the angel Gabriel that she, likely a young teenage girl, was going to be the one to conceive and bear the Christ of God's people. Mary, who says in Luke 1, verse 38, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. The coming of the Christ means all the blessings of Ezekiel 34 to those who will humbly submit to God, to the King, in trust and obedience. And stay here in Luke 1, verse 2, and recall some of the words that Hayden read for us earlier in the scripture reading. In Luke 1, verse 46, beginning, Mary gives this song or this praise to God after she has conceived with the Christ child. And just reading a snippet of this in Luke 1 and verse 49, Mary says about this great event, the coming of the Christ, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty things with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. You see, this is what God is up to. The scriptures tell us when the Christ, the King, comes into the world. It is mercy, as Mary says, mercy for those who fear God. It is the exalting of the humble. It is the filling of the hungry. And it is, as she says, the scattering of the proud, the bringing down of rulers from their thrones, and the sending away of the rich empty-handed. And so Jesus comes for peace and judgment. And again, I would point out that the birth of Christ in chapter 2 is told in the context of this census that is made by Caesar Augustus in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. An interesting backdrop for this story. Because as we said, Caesar was this powerful Roman emperor. And why would he call for a census except to expand and to grow that power? This is what the Romans did best, administration over their territory. And so in a census, Caesar could know how great his kingdom is. He could better rule over it, get more tax money, put together more armies. And while Caesar is doing this census, expanding his power, all the way on the other side of the empire, in a backwoods province of Judea, in a town that Caesar has probably never heard of, a baby is born. A baby who was born to fulfill the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, in which Daniel in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar saw the four great world kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And Daniel said that in the days of that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, there would be a stone, not carved from human hand, that would crush the kingdoms of man, scatter them to dust, and grow and fill the whole earth forever. That, of course, is a picture of Christ and this kingdom of God that is coming to bring all the nations of the earth to an end, including Caesar's great kingdom. As Mary said, the Christ comes to bring down rulers from their thrones. But the point here is not simply that God brings down the proud kings and emperors of world history. Because the reality is that all of us likes to be the emperor of our empire. We all have put ourselves on the throne of our lives and said, I want to rule. I want to do what I want to do. I want to be in charge of my life. And if we continue in that selfish obstinance and pride, then Christ will bring us down from our throne in judgment as well. Jesus came, the birth story of Luke chapter 2 tells us, as a humble king, but he comes as a king nonetheless. Don't be confused about that. Who came to defeat the forces of darkness, to bring peace to those who trust in him, and judgment to those who cling to the darkness and to their own stubborn ways. Which brings us to our final observation, that Jesus came as a different kind of king. He came as a king to bring peace and judgment, and Jesus came to conquer, to rule, and to return. Jesus came to conquer, rule, and return. You notice at the end of this text in Luke 2, verse 18 to 20, there's a lot of wonder about all of these things. Everyone hears what the shepherds have said, and they're wondering what all this could mean. And Mary herself is thinking about it, pondering these things as she treasures them in her heart. What's going to happen? What is God up to following this amazing event? Well, of course, the gospel story unfolds to reveal what God is up to. And this birth is an amazing event, a wonderful event, again, celebrated by heaven itself. But it is just the beginning of a great salvation that is accomplished at the climax of the gospel story. Because it is not in Bethlehem in the manger, but outside Jerusalem at the cross where this great salvation is accomplished, where Jesus fulfills his work as the Savior that he was proclaimed as in Luke chapter 2. The cross is where Jesus brings peace and healing to those who are broken by sin. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes, we are healed. And the cross is where Jesus conquers as king and crushes the head of Satan, as prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, and robs him of his power. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, Jesus also likewise partook of the same, speaking of the flesh and blood that we wear as humans. Jesus himself partook of the same, that through death Jesus might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. By going to the cross, going through the grave and out the other side in resurrection, Jesus has conquered. He has defeated Satan. He has taken the teeth out of death, and he has freed us from our sin, from our shame and our guilt, and from the fear of death, as the Hebrew writer says. And in rising from the dead on that Sunday morning, breaking death's chains, he was vindicated. Jesus was declared once and for all to be exactly who he said he was, the Son of God, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's what Jesus came to do. And that's why, I think, as important as the birth story is, it is not the focal point of the gospel story. Only Matthew and Luke give us some details about the birth of Christ, but all four gospels make the centerpiece of the story the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. As the apostles expound upon the greatness of the gospels and the letters of the New Testament, they expound on the cross and the empty tomb. And while we are not told very many details about the birth of Jesus, we do not know when it was, and we were never given any instructions to celebrate or to memorialize it. We are given, as we saw this morning around the table, lots of detail about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We know exactly when it happened. And we were commanded by the King himself to remember his death every first day of the week, on the day that he was raised from the dead, with the Lord's Supper as we have done this morning. And so let's finish over in Philippians chapter 2, if you don't mind me asking you to turn your Bibles one more time this morning to Philippians chapter 2, a little bit farther ahead in your New Testaments. The birth of Christ is this incredible moment. The incarnation, meaning the moment when God himself took on flesh. Paul remarks on the greatness of this moment here in Philippians chapter 2 as he highlights the humility of Christ, our Savior, our King, our example. Paul says in Philippians 2 in verse 6 that Jesus existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not hold on to that glory and that grandeur of heaven. Instead, verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. But the crowning moment of Jesus' glory is in what Paul describes next in Philippians 2 and verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what the story of Jesus' birth points us to, that he came as a very different kind of king, humble and lowly, taking on flesh as a man, and that he came for peace and judgment because he came to conquer, to defeat death in the cross, but to be raised from the dead and to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And that as Lord of heaven and earth, Paul says, each and every one of us is accountable to him. And Paul says that all of us, every single one of us, all of us are going to bow the knee to Christ, the exalted King. Our choice is to either bow the knee now and submit to him and confess him as Lord and offer ourselves in allegiance to him, or we will be made to do so when he returns and face his wrath. There's a song we sometimes hear, though not as often this time of year. The first two verses read this way: once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed, where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother mild, Jesus Christ, her little child. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth our Savior, holy. But the last two verses of this song go like this: and our eyes at last shall see him. through his own redeeming love. For that child so dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above. And he leads his children on to the place where he is gone. Not in that poor, lowly stable with the oxen standing by, we shall see him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high, where like stars his children crowned, all in white, shall wait around. See, Jesus did not remain in that state as a humble child laid in a manger. He conquered. And now that same Jesus sits at God's right hand as Lord of all. And the question is, what are we going to do about it? What will be our response? Because as he came once, he is coming again, but in a very different way than he came the first time. He will come to reclaim what is his as the rightful king. He will come in flaming fire, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, in vengeance upon all those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Christ. And he will come for resurrection and glory and the restoration of all things to those who have turned to him in humble and faithful obedience. And so this is where we conclude this morning as we sing this final song. Jesus, the loving shepherd, calls you and me now to come into his fold of safety where there is rest and room. If you need to answer that invitation, don't wait any longer to do so, because Jesus waits as the king on the throne. If you have not yet surrendered yourself to be buried with him in baptism, to have your sins washed away and to be unified with him, do that this morning. If you need to repent of something, you need prayers of this congregation, please let us help you. Whatever your need may be, come to the front now as we stand and sing.
Jesus, the loving shepherd, call me now.